So we start again our series in Matthew. So we took a back seat for a while, but we're back again now. We're looking at this for the next couple of months. So we start off with Matthew 11 here. And as you woke up this morning, I doubt any of you, with those first groggy thoughts in the morning, maybe you've been woken up by your children, I doubt any of those first groggy thoughts you were thinking to yourself, I am greater than King David. I doubt any of you rolled into church this evening, sat down in the chairs, that you had perhaps had the feeling that the weight of the world on your shoulders. Perhaps you're thinking that you just completely run down, you'll try and make a quick exit tonight. And then in the midst of all that thought, I am greater than Abraham. I doubt any of you here, in the midst of exams or busy period at school or college, revising for exams, or perhaps run off your legs at work over the last few weeks, or busy arranging, going on the mission fields. I doubt any of you have thought, I am greater than John the Baptist. I mean, that's what we read here. Why are you doubting it tonight? And that's what it says there in verse 11. No one has been greater than John the Baptist, we read. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The godliest saint here, the person who's been the Christian longest here, even the struggling young believer here tonight. It says that you're greater than John the Baptist. I mean, if you're greater than John the Baptist, then you're greater than Abraham, King David, Moses, Solomon. Wow, that's awesome. But even as I'm saying this now, you're probably thinking, right, okay. It kind of says that in verse 11, but surely it's not that simple. Surely it's not that simple. Surely I'm not better than Abraham, King David, John the Baptist, etc. So then, what is it saying? How are we greater than these old heroes of faith? I've either lost the plot, or this clearly does seem to need some unpacking, doesn't it? And it's great to have you both here this evening speak about your mission work. And actually, this text relates to mission work. If you're not convinced, let's get into it. So if you read verse 1, we might feel as though that verse 1 there, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. We might think perhaps that verse belongs more to chapter 10. It's perhaps more fitting there. It doesn't seem to relate to what comes from verse 2 onwards. But actually, this introduces the subject that we're going to look at tonight, that we're going to be talking about today. The disciples, they go off and preach and teach, and that is exactly what has perhaps contributed to the issues that we see John the Baptist have here. So at this point, we perhaps know that John the Baptist, he's been put in prison. John's role, his job, we may know, it was to point forward towards Christ, to point at him. We read in Isaiah chapter 40 about this prophet, about John, who would be coming, that the Bible was looking forward to John's arrival. And it says, Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So in preparation for Jesus, the lofty will be brought low, and the crooked will be made straight. And because of this, it puts John basically on a collision course with those who would be sinful rulers. And that's basically what we see happen. John was on a collision course with King Herod. And that's what we see in Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6, verse 18, it says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So basically Herod had taken up illegally with his sister-in-law. And presumably kings thought they could do what they pleased. And John was there to remind him, the lofty will be brought low. So for this dose of truth of a capital T, John's thrown into prison. About 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. And basically what we see here, no matter where we try and colour it, no matter how we may try and escape it, we can't duck the obvious. What we're seeing here is the man who prophesied to point to Jesus, the man who was meant to, he was meant to point towards, he's ended up doubting him. He's doubting Jesus himself. He's confused. He's discouraged about what's going on. And I have 3 points coming up. The first one is dramatically longer, so do bear with me. But the first few verses really set up the scene, don't they? So that's why we're going to spend a bit longer on them. So bear with me. So the first point, point one, a man confused. A man confused. So John is confused. He's discouraged. Why? Well, yeah, he's in prison, but he's not in a hugely vulnerable situation there. It's a grim place, yes, but he's being fed. He wasn't being tortured. He was allowed to have visitors, as we can see. His disciples went to go and see him. The disciples will be reporting back to him. And the reason why he's discouraged, the reason why he's confused, because even though he's in prison, he wasn't hugely encouraged about the reports that he was hearing about Jesus and his disciples. As we said, verse 1, the Jesus' disciples, they go off to preach and teach, and that is exactly kind of what's contributed to John the Baptist's doubts here. The thing is, John had false expectations. He had false expectations. And if we look at the ministry of John for a second, if we look at what his work, what he did, he was very much, it's no surprise, he was very much a fire and brimstone type of preacher, wasn't he? He wasn't afraid to say the things that needed to be said, which is no surprise that he's in prison. And the tone of his ministry was very much judgment, very much punish and destroy of the unrighteous. Even the words we read in John's gospel, those heartfelt words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those famous words, those heart words, those pastoral words. Actually, even those words had a very much a punish and destroy type tone to it in the original Greek, which we might find surprising. Yet, the reports that he's hearing, the reports John the Baptist is hearing from Jesus and his disciples don't seem to be the same type of message that John himself has been preaching. And that makes us think, what type of Messiah were they looking for? What type of Messiah was John expecting Jesus to be? What do you actually think Jesus was going to be like? And we see there, don't we, verse 2, the Christ. And when we think about the title, the Christ, I wonder what comes into your head. Perhaps we think the Christ on the cross. Christ, the suffering servant, the Savior on the cross. Or as we read later on in verse 19, Christ, the friend of sinners. But when they heard the title, the Christ, they thought about it extremely differently to what we just said. They thought about judgment. They thought about a Christ who doesn't die, but a Christ that wins. They thought about a Christ, a Messiah, who conquers and defeats the Romans, a Christ who ends all this evil oppression that we see on earth. And remember in Mark's gospel, where we see Peter in Mark chapter 8, he says to Jesus, he says, "You are the Christ." And you think, brilliant, Peter, you've nailed it, you've got it in one. And then a few verses later, actually, what you see happening is Jesus says that he's got to go to the cross, that he's got to die the sacrifice for us. And Peter actually says, "No, Lord, I will not let you do it." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, but perhaps had these wrong expectations of what he thought that would look like. And that's what we see here. And in some way, these views of the Christ, these views of this Messiah weren't completely wrong, were they? I mean, of course, Jesus is this conquering king. That's correct. But what it seems that people missed was, yes, he's the conquering king, but he's also the suffering servant. He's the great high priest, yeah, but he's also that slaughtered lamb. He's the great judge of the earth, yeah, but he's also the one that saves from judgment. So John knew that Jesus would conquer, but he seems to be conquering in a completely different way than John was expecting. So he sends his disciples to check out what's going on. So we see verse 3, they go up to him and say, "So Jesus, are you the one that is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the one that we've been waiting for thousands of years to end sin and oppression of God's people?" And then we see Jesus' brilliant answer in verses 4 to 6, particularly verse 5. What we see there, Jesus is saying, he says, "John, give this report to John." He's saying, "John, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, dead are being raised up, and the poor are hearing the gospel." And these words there that we read in Jesus' answer in verse 5, it's referencing Isaiah 35 and 61. And John the Baptist, he would have known of the words of Isaiah. And he's showing us that Jesus is that longed for Messiah, that the powers of darkness are retreating, the kingdom of God is advancing as planned. We see that in verse 12. In our Bibles, it's actually not a very good translation. If you see the bit there, in our Bibles, it says, "The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence." If you've got a bookmark, if you've got a footnote, sorry, it should say, "The kingdom of heaven has been coming violently or forcibly." That's a much better translation. And it's saying that the kingdom of God is increasing. The darkness is retreating. It reminds me of, I don't know if you read the series Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where, the White Witch has made it that it's always winter, never Christmas. Always darkness without that ray of hope. And then Aslan, he comes on the move. Spring comes, new life is seen, and darkness retreats. And that's what we see with Jesus here. He's saying, darkness is losing its grip, John. Darkness is retreating. But the main reason why Jesus quotes Isaiah here is that in those passages in Isaiah, in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, those passages are very much about judgment. John would have known it. They're about judgment. And Jesus quotes Isaiah 35 about the lame walking, about the deaf hearing. But also in Isaiah 35, it says this: "Your God will come with vengeance and divine retribution." I mean, that's what they're expecting about the Messiah, this divine judgment. God coming with power, with divine retribution, injustice reversed, evil finished. But the promised judgment, Jesus doesn't talk about that here, does he? He leaves that out. He doesn't quote that from Isaiah. And Jesus is saying to John, the time for judgment is not yet. The time for judgment is not yet. But what Jesus does point out, he's saying, John, miracles are being performed. Things are being fulfilled. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing. People are believing and trusting in the gospel. And that there's a delay in these judgments that are coming. So people actually have a chance to repent and believe the gospel. So they can escape this judgment that is to come. It's actually, holding off on these judgments is actually a great thing because it gives us a chance to repent and believe in this good news. So John's confused, he's discouraged. And we see in verse 6 that Jesus ends this message to his disciples before they go and feed back to him, or with this beatitude, with this blessing, verse 6, "And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." He's saying, "You've done well, John. You've done well. Don't give up now." And you notice even in John's confusion, even in that, he's wise, isn't he? He's wise. Even though he's discouraged, he doesn't let that discouragement drag him away from Jesus. But he brings it to Jesus. It doesn't lead him to pull away from the faith that he professed. The questions and the confusion and the doubts that he has, it drives him to take it to Jesus. We must do the same. Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're discouraged tonight because of what you thought you knew about God, yet your circumstances doesn't seem to match that. You might say, "Well, yeah, because my prayers haven't been answered the way I thought them to. They were. I'm not where I thought I would be in life. things haven't turned out as I thought. I thought my faith in God would lead me to some kind of health and wealth. Well, don't let that confusion, don't let those questions continue without taking them to Jesus himself in Scripture. And just because God hasn't said yes to your prayers, it doesn't mean that God hasn't answered your prayers. He might have said no, just because it's not the answer you were expecting or perhaps wanted. You may say, well, I thought Jesus would lead me to some kind of health and wealth, but now I'm unemployed and in debt. What's that about? Actually, Jesus doesn't mention anything about the health and wealth following him. What he does mention is, actually, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. That's not health and wealth. That's not a minor inconvenience. Picking up your cross and following him is a death sentence on your life. But this, hearing this, John getting this report back from his disciples, it would have been reassuring. He was getting this report and Jesus saying, John, these prophecies are being fulfilled. It's not in the way you were expecting, but it's reassuring for John because it means that he has been pointing towards the right person, that he's been highlighting him, that he is the one that John's been waiting for, that we've been waiting for. So we see this man that's confused, point one. But point two, a man confused, point one. Point two, a man commended. A man commended. Now, when I said this at the beginning, that John the Baptist is doubting the one he was meant to be pointing towards, that John the Baptist himself is doubting Jesus, that might have shocked some of us. Maybe, to be honest, it shocked me a little bit while preparing this. John the Baptist doubting Jesus. We never heard that in Sunday school, did we? Maybe that causes you to reevaluate things now, that John the Baptist isn't the man that you thought he was. That, you know, you're looking down on John the Baptist a little bit. Well, if you're doing that, don't. Jesus doesn't do that, and neither should we. As John's disciples leave, Jesus is thinking that the crowd around, this fickle crowd, is now going to doubt John. Himself. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen. So Jesus takes this opportunity to rebuke the crowd sharply in case any of them are thinking less of John. Now remember, before John came, there hadn't been a prophet for centuries. So there was no wonder that when he came, there was this real buzz of excitement. Look down at verses 7 and 8. What did you see when you went out into the wilderness? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the winds? These reeds that were scattered along the River Jordan, that would have been normal to see. A reed delicate, swayed by the winds. Jesus is saying that John's ministry wasn't like that. He's not easily persuaded by man's ideas or public opinion. He spoke the truth, which is exactly why he's in prison. And John, he states later on, doesn't it? Verse 8, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. Again, that John didn't wear this soft clothing, these fine clothes. That would have been found in the palaces. That would have been found with King Herod's. King Herod may have been dressed in this kind of kingly clothing. And although people may have had a high view of him, actually, Jesus here is regarding John as greater. Jesus is saying, well, who then did you expect to meet in the desert? You knew you weren't meeting a man who was easily persuaded by public opinion. You were expecting to meet a great man, a man who was on fire with passion for God. And you did meet that man in the desert. That is who you met in the desert. A man who not only preached God's word, but a man who was a prophet. Verse 9, it says, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. How is John more than a prophet? I mean, that's a good honor. How is he more than a prophet? Because not only did he John speak God's words, but God's word spoke of John himself. John was that long-for person who would make the path straight for Jesus. God's word spoke of John himself. We can see that with verse 10, with Jesus quoting Malachi there. Also, he was more than a prophet because no other prophet could say what John had said before. We think of Isaiah, what we quoted earlier, and can see Isaiah 53. We can see this kind of image of Christ that would come. And all these prophets would say, this one is coming, this one is coming. John could say, this one is here. He's here with us now. No other prophet could do that before. And that is why John is great. So Jesus tells the crowd, he's telling us, look, reflect and remember the impact that John had in his ministry. Were you going there to see a fickle man swayed by people's opinions? No. He didn't travel all that way to go and see that. He wasn't a man who was fickle, but a man who was firm. And Ben Franklin in the States, he apparently went regularly to go and see George Whitefield preach. And when he was asked why he went to go and see George Whitefield, he was asked, why do you go and even hear him preach? You don't believe what he believes in. And Ben Franklin replied, I know, but he believes it. Something drew Ben Franklin to this man who was preaching powerfully. John was powerful, firm in his convictions and in God's words, and people flocked to him because of it. On that same kind of subject, John Wesley said, catch on fire with passion, and people will come for miles to watch you burn. We need that type of ministry ourselves. We need to show people a gospel message. And we need to show others that we haven't just understood the gospel, but we need to show people that we have been completely consumed and captured by it. Another man, this is a well-known saying, but another man called W.E. Sangster, he said this, I'm not interested to know if you could set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of the neck and dropped you in the Thames, would it sizzle? And what we need, in order to be able to take hold of people with the gospel, it must have taken hold of you first. So we've seen a man confused. We see here John's commended. And our last point, point three. So first point, a man confused. Point two, a man commended. Point three, a people commissioned. A people commissioned. Now, quite literally, John is about to lose his head. He's about, not long after this, he's going to be executed. And with all this message that we've heard tonight, John doesn't quite fit it together in his mind before he dies. And remember where we started with this evening. If you're a Christian, you're greater than Abraham. You're greater than King David. You're greater than John the Baptist himself. Remember verse 11. So how is that the case? How is that the case? Well, John is greater than Abraham. John is greater than King David because he had a fuller picture of Jesus than those heroes of faith did. He had a fuller picture of Christ. How then can we be greater than John? It says that, doesn't it? The least in the kingdom is greater than John. How? Because the least in the kingdom, and if you're believing tonight, the least in the kingdom can see Jesus more clearly and describe Jesus more fully than John the Baptist could. As we said, John didn't have it all together. He didn't put all these pieces together in his mind before he died. And, you know, you might think here, well, I don't know a huge amount. I don't know all the theological jargon about propitiation, expiation, justification, sanctification. You might not know all of that. And you might have been a Christian for decades, years, months, or even days. But if you are able to say this, or say something like this, if you're able to say, I know I'm a Christian because Jesus lived a perfect life that I couldn't live. He died on the cross for me, taking the punishment that I deserve for my rotten sin. God accepted his sacrifice on my behalf. He rose again to show that the sacrifice worked and that my faith today is not in vain. If you're able to say that yourself, if you can say something like that, then you can say more than John the Baptist could have said. We have a great privilege living this side of the cross. A huge privilege. It's what you know of Christ that makes you great. And the thing is, the people fought against this. People have fought against this. And you know, John nor Jesus' ministry really fitted the categories that people wanted them to fulfill. Their ministries look extremely different, didn't they, with John and Jesus? People weren't happy with either. And that's what we see from verses 16 to 19. And in verses 16 to 17 there, we see two group of children in this illustration that Jesus says that want to play a game. And there's one group of children that want to play this game of weddings. Brilliant. So they get together and they say, okay, you be the bride, you be the groom, you guys play a flute and you people dance. And they all go for it and then the kids say, no, we don't want to play that. Playing weddings is boring. Let's play funerals. That's a lot more fun. Okay, so it says, verse 17, you sing a dirge, which is like a sad song at a funeral, and you guys pretend you're mourning. That'll be fun. But no, that's not good enough for them either. They say, no, we don't want to play that. And it's like, that's illustrating basically that, well, John's message was repentance. He was very serious. He didn't eat much. He didn't drink. But people didn't want that ministry, so they said he was mad. They said he had a demon. Well, what about Jesus' ministry? Vastly different. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He ate and drank with the wrong type of people for them. You know that saying, you can tell a person, you can tell people by the company they keep, and therefore, Jesus was a glutton, he was a drunk, he was a friend of sinners. Their ministries looked extremely different, but people weren't satisfied with either of them. They're like children throwing a tantrum. No, don't do it that way. No, you're not doing what we want you to do, Jesus. And as a result, one commentary put it quite brutally. One commentary put it this way. It's now like Jesus is saying to the people, all you do is give orders and criticize. You call John the Baptist mad, while you call me a drunk, and you won't associate with me because I eat with sinners. Therefore, you hate the preaching of repentance and you hate the proclamation of the gospel. So play your childish games with God's messengers without realizing you're heading for hell. People didn't want either ministries. People weren't satisfied with Jesus' ministry and what he said, with that proclamation of the gospel. So tonight, what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of him? You say, oh, he's a good teacher, but that was all. He was a good man, but not the God man. Oh, he doesn't quite fit into my little box or categories that I want. Therefore, you hate the preaching of repentance and you hate the proclamation of the gospel. And I said at the beginning, didn't I, that this relates to missions. Well, how? How does this relate to mission? Well, it's that question, isn't it? What makes you great? What makes you great? Your money? Your income? Your strength? Your beauty? Your work? Your mission strategy? Is that what makes you significant? Is that what makes you greater than John the Baptist, than Moses, than Abraham? No. Clearly not. What makes you great is what you make of Jesus, is being Christ-centered. So therefore, if we think, well, surely then, the best thing that we can take to Myanmar, the best thing that we can take to Africa, the best thing that we can take into work tomorrow, the best thing that we can offer someone, the best thing that we could give to people is the gospel. Witness to him. Point to him. What makes us great isn't the privilege of being able to say that we're the label a Christian. What makes us great is being able to point Christ out with the best clarity we can. And if you are a Christian tonight, your significance is in the fact you can bear witness to him. And we can do this now more clearly than anyone ever could before the cross. And what a great privilege it is to live this side of history. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean all of us are called to be missionaries in Myanmar or to Africa. But all of us are called to bear witness. But do not let what you do in bearing witness define you. Do not let the work that you do here in church define you. It's not for your glory, it's for his. Our hope lies outside ourselves. Our hope is not on what we do for Jesus. Our hope is in the fact that he's a friend of sinners like us. Amen.